Oh, thank you. Go ahead and grab a Bible if you can. If you don't have your own, grab one of ours. We'd love for you to just have one there that's in the aisle. Grab one of those. Start making your way over to the book of Jonah. Just in case you're new, I know Dan already welcomed you, did a fabulous job with that. Let me show you this blue Connect card again. Just want to really encourage you to fill it out. And the place to put it is take it to the Connections table. We have a gift for you and just want to get to know you better. So we are in a sermon series, the book of Jonah. The title of the sermon series is very simple, re. It's a prefix, and it means to do once more, to do afresh, to do anew. And we're talking about responding to God, revival in your life, repentance over sin. We're talking about God speaks and we respond. The book of Jonah is about that. It's a great book. Just a fast recap of last week. You know what? Go ahead and start trying to find the book of Jonah if you can. If you find it, you know, and you get there and you feel like you might be the first one there, feel free to, you know, make some loud noise or something, you know, like, I got it, or it's hard to find. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 659. So it's a small little two-page book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Just a little bit about last week, what we did last week, we introduced this series. Jonah is a prophetic narrative. It's a story with a punch, with a prophetic message from God for his people, for Israel, for the church, for Christians. It's a story like that. Now, who is Jonah? He's a prophet. He's a prophet in Israel. His name means dove. He's a little bit flighty. He kind of gets spooked and flies away. He's a dove. He's from Gath Hepher. He's from a farm town. Now, it is the time of Jonah is the 8th century B.C., a long time ago. But we know a little bit about that time from other places in Scripture. We looked at this last week. We just know that in Israel, it was a time of personal affluence. It was a time of economic stability for a short window of time, right before Israel will be deported by the superpower Assyria. It was a time of expansion, but you know what? It was a time of spiritual unfaithfulness to God. All looks good, but all is not good. That's the 8th century. That's when this book was written. And so the title of the message this morning, as we look at chapter 1 a bit this morning, is Pursuing Obedience. Pursuing Obedience. When we want something, we pursue it. I don't even need to give stories or illustrations to make that point. You know it. When you set your mind on something, you pursue it. And this morning we're talking about pursuing obedience. These verses that we're going to study bring this issue of obedience right in front of us. Imagine, if you will, quick story. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and to the other trusted employees, hey, I'm going to leave. And while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I will write you regularly. When I do, I will instruct you in what you should do from now until I return from the trip. Everyone agrees. He leaves. He stays gone a few years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. Finally, he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers that everything is a total mess. Weeds flourishing in flower beds, windows broken across the front of the building. The girl at the front desk is sleeping, loud music coming from several offices, two people horse playing in the back room. No profit, no progress, no growth. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together. And with an upset expression on his face, he says, what happened? Did you get my letters? And they say, or we say, oh yes, we got all your letters. We've even bound them in a book. Some of us have memorized them, in fact. We have a letter study every Sunday. Those were great letters. How do you think the president of that company would feel in his heart about those letter studies that we're having? I think the president would ask them, but what did you do about my instructions? To which the employees would respond, do? Well, nothing, but we read every one. You see, we get it, and we hear God's will and God's word, but when we don't do anything, it really brings up this issue of obedience, doesn't it? Obedience matters. It's an important part of the Christian life. It's a response to God's word. When he speaks, when he reveals his will to us, our response is to be obedience. We're to pursue obedience. And you know what? This is not just an issue in the 8th century. This is not just an issue that pastors preach about or prophets come and point out to Israel that they have a problem with obedience. This is an issue for everyone, everywhere. It's interesting, in 84% of younger unchristian people, outsiders to the Christian faith, 84% of those who are younger, and that is true of them, say they know a Christian personally, and yet only 15% say they see a difference in their lifestyle and their own. And so the obedience is not just an internal family problem, it's a problem that the world sees and can diagnose as well. The Christian narrative says one thing, but their lives say another. That's from a book called Unchristian that just summarizes the views of outsiders to Christianity of this generation. And so obedience matters, which leads really to Jonah 1:1-3. And our big idea this morning, and you'll see it on the screen, but it's that we must hear and actively pursue obedience to God's revealed will. Two steps there. Hear it and actively pursue obedience to it, to God's will. And so there's an outline. There's 2 points. The first point we're going to go through real fast. The second point, I'm going to try to be as helpful as I can about growing and actively pursuing obedience. So that's where we're going this morning. So let's do this. Let's stand. Sorry if you already got your Bible out. Just hold your finger there. Let's stand. I want to read Jonah 1:1-3 together. So that means I will read, you'll read with me, I'll lead you, and we will read the whole thing, and then I will pray, and when I say amen, you can sit back down, okay? All right, Jonah 1:1-3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go up with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. God, we thank you this morning for your word. And we pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we put our lives underneath what you have said, what you have spoken under your will. Help us to grow in obedience, to be like Jesus, who is the perfect example of obedience and who was obedient to the point of death on the cross in our place. We love you, Jesus. We pray for a good time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Pursuing obedience. Now, Jonah 1:1-3 is our focus. And the first point, we just need to see from verse 1-2, we want to hear God's will for cities, for the world, and for his people. Now, this is going to be a quick point because I want to look at the last verse where we see Jonah's response, one of disobedience, and really consider together this idea of obedience. But let's go through this. Now, look at verse 1. It says, I'll read it. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So quickly, what are the commands here in these verses? What is God's will for Jonah? What is God's word to Jonah? It is to, I see three things. I mean, maybe your translation is different, I don't know, but I think it's probably the same. I see, in number one, it says to arise, get up. Notice in the remaining verses how Jonah keeps going down to Joppa, down to the ship. He goes down to the bottom of the ship, going the opposite direction. It's more than just he goes to Tarshish, not Nineveh. I mean, he's going down instead of up. It says, arise. Then it says, go. Go somewhere. Go to Nineveh. And then it says, call out. Call out against Nineveh. It's interesting. Now, it's easy for us, I think, to give Jonah a hard time. Why didn't you do what God told you to do? But this was a very difficult command for Jonah. This was a very counterintuitive command for him to go to Nineveh, this horrible place, and to bring God's mercy. We'll get into that. But it shouldn't be that counterintuitive to Jonah that he's called to go. And it shouldn't be for us either. You know, 2/3 of the word God is go. I mean, Genesis 12, verse 1 through 2 in the first book of the Bible says, go from your country. This is to Abraham. Go from your country. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's idea for his people is to go and reach people and be a blessing to people and to bring his word, his mercy, his truth to people who don't know it. Matthew 28:19, we're having baptisms this morning. Listen to this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so go is the command. And so just see this. I mean, we just need to hear it. I said this is the first point and it's the quickest one. We're just going through it. But just see God's will for cities, for the world, and for his people. See this word, go. Now it says to go to Nineveh, that great city. Great city. The Hebrew word here is gadol. I know you want to say that. Just say it. It's a good, fun Hebrew word to say. Just try it. Gadol. Gadol. You know, this word is all through chapter 1. Nineveh's called great. The wind is called gadol. The storm is called great. Their fear of the sailors in verse 10 of chapter 1 is great. The storm again in verse 12 is great. Fear again in verse 16. It's a theme in this chapter, this word great. And God says Nineveh is a great city. Is he talking about size? Is he talking about just the weightiness and the significance of it in his plan? I don't know. It's great. It's a large and powerful city in the Assyrian Empire. This city defined evil to Jonah and to anyone. They were an evil and a sinful city, not in any way living according to what God would desire. Now look at this verse, okay? Just look at it. What does it say? It says in verse 2, what's the reason that God tells Jonah to go? What is it? What does it say? It says that the evil of Nineveh is, it says, for their evil has come up before me. Do you see that? Now that's kind of a strange phrase. It's as if God is like, you know, he's like the president in the White House and he gets an intelligence briefing and he's like, well, no way. Nineveh, look at this evil. As if he wasn't aware, now he suddenly is aware. It's come up before him. It kind of reads kind of funny. But I think we know that God knows all. And he's ever present. He's in Nineveh. He's in Israel. He's here. He knows what's going on. He sees the secrets in our lives, the things we do in public and private. He knows. He is omniscient. So God is not suddenly aware of the evil in Nineveh. The point that the writer of Jonah is making here is that the evil in Nineveh has become particularly significant. And God is going to do something about it. And what is he going to do? What does he want to do? He wants to send Jonah to call out against it. Why? I would submit to you, Jonah knew why. Do you know why? Mercy. God could very justifiably just see the evil of Nineveh and annihilate him, just as he could do that to us. But to come while we're still living, while we're walking in the wrong direction in our life, and to have God's word, whether it's on Jonah's lips or a friend or whoever, come and challenge us is not hate. That's mercy. That's while you still have time. Change. Turn from these ways. This is mercy. God could have annihilated him. God could. I mean, he could do that. He's God. He owes Nineveh nothing. He owes us nothing. God could justly do that. He'd still be just. He could just leave them alone. He could let them ruin themselves, which is often what happens with our evil in our lives, our sin, our disobedience. But he doesn't. He says, Jonah, I want you to go. over to Nineveh and call out against their evil. It's an issue in heaven right now. I want you to go over there, call out against it. Jonah knows exactly what's going on, which is why he wants nothing to do with it. Nineveh does not deserve mercy. They do not deserve a merciful warning. They do not deserve, you know, God's word to confront them in their way. They deserve wrath. Jonah believes this, and you would too if you were Jonah, I think, and I would. Because Nineveh was truly evil. But if they deserved mercy, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? Mercy is never deserved. I don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve mercy. Mercy is always a shock, whether it's for Nineveh or whether it's for me or for you. Now, it's an interesting point just that we must make here. You know, hey, God could have given Nineveh mercy without Jonah's help. He could have done it without Jonah, but he desires to work through his people. He doesn't just want a repenting Nineveh. He wants a preaching Israel and a repenting Nineveh. That's a really important point. God doesn't just want to reach Raleigh for Christ. He wants a church that desires to reach Raleigh for Christ, and he wants to reach Raleigh for Christ. That's really important to see. He wants to work through us. And we see here, you know, he says Nineveh is this great city. Cities are important to God. You know, I think half of the planet lives in cities. And it's moving toward 2050, I think 70% of the planet will live in urban settings. And you think about, why does God have a heart for the city? Why? Why? Because he has a heart for people, and there's more people in the city. There's more image of God per square inch in the city than there is in other places. There's density. There's diversity. It's right up God's alley. He's passionate about these things. So the city is important. Jonah 4:11, I don't want to, you know, steal the thunder here of chapter 4, which we'll get to. It's on the next slide, I think. But actually, that was another one that we skipped. Okay. But look, Jonah 4:11 is great. It says, should I not be concerned for that great city? God says this to Jonah in chapter 4. We'll look at that later. But the point here, I think, is just to see God's will for cities, for the world, and for working through his people. And I hope you see it. And this, again, is just, we just want to hear God's will here. We want to see this. The next point is really the bigger one. But I hope you see this. Do these verses not raise the questions of our relationship as Christians to the world? I mean, are we supposed to be completely silent and out of the world, removed? Are we supposed to be with and indistinguishably a part of the world? And when I say world, I mean those who are outside of Christ, those who are not Christians, followers of Christ. Or are we to be in but not of the world? Are we to be moving toward Nineveh's on this planet with the message of mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now don't forget, if you're a Gentile here this morning, meaning not ethnically Jewish, your family tree probably goes through Nineveh before it goes through Jerusalem, your biological family tree. So praise God that he's seen fit to show mercy to all kinds of people. And we know that it's not because of our righteousness, it's because of his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So let's look at this second point. As we now look at Jonah's response to this command, we see the command. We see God's will, but let's look at his response. And as we look at it, it brings right to the forefront the topic of obedience, which we need to consider here, the second point this morning, to actively pursue obedience to God's will in every area of life. So look at verse 3. The first two words are just so shocking. It just says, but Jonah. I mean, that must be a typo. This is the prophet of Israel. God has just revealed his word to his guy, to his prophet, the leader of the people of God. Isn't it supposed to be and? Like, not but, right? It's supposed to be and. It's supposed to be and Jonah went and did it. It's not, though. It says, But Jonah in the story goes in a totally different direction than you would think, than you would normally see in Scripture when God reveals his word to a prophet. Normally you see them do it. Everything in the story of Jonah is obeying God except for Jonah. God says, storm, go down on this ship. The storm says, right now? Okay, I'll go. God says, fish, swallow this guy. The fish says, okay, I'll do it. God says, Nineveh, they repent. Everyone is obeying God except for God's prophet. And don't you know, this shock is not intended for us to sit here and stand over Jonah and judge him. It's intended for us to look in the mirror and see Jonah in the mirror. But it's amazing. Look what he does. I mean, he's trying to get away from the presence of God. I mean, he's trying to escape. We all have our escapes. Jonah, it says, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, how can a prophet of Israel think this way? I mean, this is a very pagan idea of God, that you can sort of go somewhere where he's not. He's a local deity, and so you can go somewhere that he's not the local deity. What is Jonah talking about? What is he thinking? Does he not know? And you know that he does know. Psalm 139 that says, where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascended to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the, listen, remotest part of the sea, even there, thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will uphold me. Jonah knows better. You know he knows better. He quotes tons of scripture in chapter 2 of Jonah. You see, but when your will, when there's a battle of the wills, and your will is pushing against and pulling away from God's will, you start not thinking straight. Your wires get all crossed. You stop believing what you even believe. And you start doing insane things like this. Is Jonah running from the presence of God, or is he running from the intersection where God's word and his disobedience collided? Just don't want to be around there. Who knows? But it is important, I think, to stop here and consider, you know, as much as it shocks us that Jonah did opposite of what God said, it's important to consider the fact that that's always a possibility. Jonah has the ability to choose to obey or disobey God's word revealed to him. We don't believe in fatalism. He has the ability. So do you. So do I. Jonah's not a robot. It would not be obedience if God forced Jonah to go. God is keenly interested in our choice to actively pursue obeying his will in our lives. Well, we know God's sovereign, and we know God will ultimately get what he wants with Jonah and with our lives too, but we still have an obligation to choose to obey God, to respond to his will with obedience, to pursue obedience in our lives. Now, the writer of Jonah is putting this story, the whole book of Jonah, and then here, this first scene, he's putting this story in front of, not Jonah, right? The story's about Jonah. He's putting it in front of Israel later. He's putting it in front of the church today. And what do you think he's doing that for? Why is God putting this scene before us? So that as we look at Jonah's response to God's word, I think we would consider, how do I respond to God's word? Am I disobedient? Am I pursuing escapes? Or am I obedient? Am I pursuing obedience? And so what I want to do now in this last part is just go through unpacking really what pursuing obedience looks like. Four words that start with a D, just to be helpful there with some alliteration. But I want to talk about pursuing obedience. And I think the first thing that we need to do is get a definition on the table. All right, so let's define obedience. For children, we read this book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and he has a good definition for obedience in there that we've used with kind of trying to form our understanding of the obedience we want to see in our kids. But he just talks about doing what you are asked without delay without excuse, and without complaint. Okay? Obedience. We have a song that we use in our household. I could tell Kristen was just wondering before I even got to this if I was going to sing it, and I am. So we have a song, and our kids have it memorized, and they love it. It's listen and obey, always right away. Listen and obey to mom and dad today. See, and we just start singing it, and it's a beautiful thing, you know. You got to listen, you got to obey, you got to do it always right away, and you're singing. So it's a joyful thing, you know. It's a positive attitude about it. But that's what obedience is. Without delay, without excuse, and without complaint. Because to not do that's really not the type of obedience God is looking for. You know, in the Bible, the word hear and the word obey are often the same word. Because when people who have been, you know, had God's word revealed to them and choose to disobey, the Bible just looks at them and says, they didn't hear. They didn't hear. And so definition for obedience, I got this from a Bible dictionary, but attentive and hearty compliance with the directives of someone with acknowledged authority. So I just wanted to define obedience as we try to be helpful about it this morning. Again, the big idea that we hear and we actively pursue obedience to God's revealed will. God's revealed will. So we've defined obedience. Now, I think it's important to diagnose your own disobedience. And let me help with this. First, I'll give you five reasons why most of us don't obey. So as I go through these five, just think. Don't think about, you know, the person next to you, okay? Or your kids or your wife or whatever. Think about you. Because none of us have arrived, right? So think about, why do I not obey? So let me go through these five. Number one. And you think, too, maybe just we're studying the Jonah. So you think, which one is Jonah? Number one, we are anti-authoritarian from head to toe. From Adam, and especially in our culture, we just don't like authority. I mean, you know this is you. If you've just been bothered by how many times I've said the word obedience this morning, you're just like, man, I knew it. But people who are in glad submission to God's word, they're not bothered by it. They're like, amen, I'm trying to pursue that in my life. It's not a problem. Number two, we sinfully somehow think in our finite, you know, grain of sand mind that we know better than God. That we know better than the Creator, the infinite God who made us. So we think we know better. Jonah knows what Nineveh needs. God doesn't. Number three, we think obedience is a killjoy. It's like the rules at the pool. You know what I mean? Like, I see the rules at the pool, and I'm like, how many of these can I break before the lifeguard, you know, sees me? You know, because none of those are really an issue of life-threatening situation. Like, what's the point of these? Okay. But you know what I mean? It's like we see it as a killjoy. We think God wants to ruin your day when in fact God calls us to obey his will because he wants us to have life in him abundantly. But number four, we have an extreme obsession with knowing the content of God's word, which has caused a neglect of application. Knowing a lot of God's word does not necessarily equal spiritual maturity. Knowing and doing God's word equals spiritual maturity. The late Howard Hendricks used to always say, the church in America needs some vitamin A, application. Number five, spiritual apathy. Just forgetting that a critical component to discipleship, hence the Great Commission, obedience, a critical component to discipleship is obedience. And we just get spiritually apathetic and lethargic about it. When's the last time you even thought about obedience? And actually, number five. So which of those five do you find is a barrier for you? But number five, I want to spend a little more time on as we diagnose our disobedience, because I believe this is the one that's more common for us. I would call it the obedience fog that we get in. And let me just demonstrate this to you, the obedience fog, what it's like. I'll ask you three questions. Do you think that obedience in the life of a Christian is important to God? And every Christian says, oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. As a Christian, do you obey everything you know as God's will for your life with perfection? Oh, absolutely not. No way. I mean, I'm just a forgiven sinner. I'm not perfect. Okay. Here comes the fog. What is a particular area of life where you're seeking to better follow and obey Jesus today? I don't know. It's the fog. It's just, I don't know. It's not a priority. I'm not passionately, actively pursuing greater obedience to God's revealed will for my life. And if you need help with it, just go read the Sermon on the Mount. Just read it and think, God, as you see the priorities of the kingdom of God that Jesus lays out, and just let it fall over your life and let it inspire you to live more obediently. Read the end of all of Paul's letters. Read Ephesians 4 through 6. Read Philippians, 2 through 4. Read the end of the letters where he gets real practical and says, now here's what it looks like to live worthy of the gospel, and you'll see all these areas for obedience. Go and read those and journal about it and have some sort of goals where you're growing in obedience. That's where you start. So we've defined obedience. We even sang a song about it. We've diagnosed our disobedience, and we're just like Jonah. We're just like Nineveh. But we also need to derive an ability to obey through the grace of God. Now listen carefully. You have to derive an ability to obey before you can. Imagine for a moment that this room were filled completely, up and down every row, with people who are certain that they are not a Christian. But they're willing to be here and listen. Just imagine, if you will. And now you know in every church service, there's always people where that's their story. But imagine the room is filled. Here's what I would say about deriving an ability to obey. I would say this. I'd say, first, I've got bad news. Apart from the grace of Jesus, you are utterly not able to truly obey God. You may be convicted over your disobedience, but you are powerless to obey until you are a Christian. You say, Matt, free will means I can do whatever I want. I say, exactly. That's right. And apart from an act of God's grace, no one wants to live in glad submission to the creator of their soul. You see? I mean, you may live a moral life, but I'm talking about conscious obedience to God. Glad submission to Him. It's not possible. You need to derive an ability to obey through the grace of God. The ability to choose to obey God's will comes from a genuine spiritual desire, which is a gift from God to you when you put your faith in Christ. I hope this isn't too complicated. That's the bad news. Here's the really good news. You can. You can derive an ability to obey through the grace of God by turning from your sin, by putting all your hope in Jesus. Who is the obedient Adam? Who is the prophet who obeys the will of the Father? To put your faith in Christ, who perfectly offered his obedient life in your place on the cross. So you quit trying, you quit running, and you place your disobedience on Jesus at the cross. And you receive grace, and you allow his grace to change your heart and give you the ability to obey a single thing that God would call you to. And you say, you got some scripture for this? I do. Romans 5, 19. These will be on the screen. Watch this. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's talking about Adam and Christ. Look at John. 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." See the obedience? Look at Philippians 2. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." See, we defined obedience, we diagnosed our disobedience, and now you got to see that apart from Christ, you need the help of the grace of God to derive an ability to do a single obedient thing, where it's conscious obedience to God, his will, not just religiosity or, you know, a good report card. So after you've derived an ability through the grace of God, as a Christian, you want to pursue, you want to actively pursue obedience to God's will, his revealed will in your life. You want to, what's the word there in the outline? Develop. You want to develop obedience through the grace of God. Now, remember when I said, you know, I was kind of arguing and I said, you know, "Matt, what do you mean? I have free will. I can do what I want." And I said, exactly. You can do what you want and you don't want to obey apart from Christ. Well, as Christians, we are given this desire to want to follow Christ, to obey Christ, but we still have in us the desires of our former self, the flesh. And it pulls on our lives. It pulls us down like Jonah. And there's always that dilemma. And so you ask God, with this growing in obedience, with this developing in obedience, you ask God, not make me obedient. You know, I think you don't pray, make me obedient. Here's what you pray as a Christian. You pray, make me want to obey you more than sin. Your affections determine your decisions. Give me, God, a strong desire, stronger than my desire for that false savior, for that counterfeit pleasure. Stir up my affections for God, for his word, for the gospel. That's how you develop obedience through the grace of God. Genuine Christians have had spiritual and Godward desires awakened in their hearts by the grace of God at salvation. So they've derived the ability to consciously choose to obey God. The way you develop this is through walking with Jesus and abiding in his word and being a part of a community of those who are doing that with you. God's word and the fellowship of other believers will repeatedly call you to obedience with promises of blessing, with promises of reward. And God's word and believers who value God's word will repeatedly convict you over your disobedience, which will send you to the cross where you will see Christ in your place, his perfect obedient life hanging on the cross in your place as your substitute, and you will be unbelievably grateful to God for what he's done for you. And that affection will well up into a desire to obey God, which is so much stronger than a desire to sin or to disobey. That's how you develop obedience. You stir your affections. You pursue what you want, and you pray, God, make me want obedience more than these other things. So again, the big idea this morning, to hear and to actively pursue obedience to God's revealed will. Not just about going to Nineveh, but whatever it is in your life where God has revealed his will. And when I say that, I don't mean a whisper in a quiet moment. I mean in those scriptures where God has revealed his will to you and to your life, to hear it and to actively pursue obedience to it today and tomorrow. As the band comes up for one more song, I want to close.